Okay, well, if you could take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, and we will be looking at verses 26 to 35 this evening together.
Luke 1, 26 through 35. Luke 1, 26 to 35. Let's begin reading verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, and the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw it, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer as we look at a very important doctrinal text set in the story of the birth of Christ. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, as we look at this passage, help us to be careful to take note of details, important details that tell us about a very rich doctrine about the incarnation. We see the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ as he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Father, help us to understand to a greater extent what your word teaches. Help us to embrace what your word teaches by faith. And help us to recognize that this is an essential, important doctrine in our faith. Pray you help me as I expound this text, as I deal with the details that are here, that I do it with simplicity and clarity, and that you'd help us to understand the weight of these truths. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, there's been a movement, and I say it's not a recent movement, it's something that's been going on for many, many decades, really a couple of generations, where there's a desire to keep the externals of the Christian faith. Maybe we could say the morality of things like the Ten Commandments, the morality that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. People love the parts of the Bible that talk about do good and love your neighbor and treat others the way you desire to be treated and be honest and don't murder and don't steal and those kinds of things. People love, we could say, the externals of the Christian faith, but there's certain aspects of the Christian faith that, in fact, they reject it outright. They want nothing to do with it. They want a part of Christianity, but not the entire of Christianity. They like the beauty of the Christian faith to a point, but they don't want the whole deal. Well, it's interesting, when we come to Luke chapter 1, we come to a passage of Scripture that is one of those places where people who want the externals of Christianity, but not the heart and soul, the entirety of Christianity, they come to a passage like this and they say, I just would like to explain away what we find before us today. And that doctrine that we're going to see is that Jesus Christ was conceived in a miraculous, non-natural way. And there's a reason for that. There's an importance to that. And so what we're going to do this evening is we're going to look at this passage and hopefully pick out the details. You might say, why in the world did Luke write this little section right here? Well, he's continuing to give the story, and I use the word origin, but origin might not be the best word. Maybe we could say the history of Christ's life, when he was born, when he was conceived. He's giving us more information about the person of Christ and those details that are associated with his birth, because he wants to help Theophilus to be strengthened in his understanding of who Christ is And so that he'll have confidence as he embraces and rests in the gospel message. God wants you and me to embrace a biblical understanding of who Christ is. And an essential element of that is what we're going to talk about tonight. How can we do that? I want us to look at a couple of simple truths that we find in this text and a couple of others that really are associated with the content of this passage. The first truth that we're going to see is this. Christ's conception was not a natural conception. If you want to write down one word, just write the word miracle, because that's exactly what it was. Just like we believe that Jesus Christ physically died, was nailed to a cross, he shed his blood, he really died on that cross, he was buried, and for 3 days he laid in that tomb. And then he rose triumphantly from the dead. A miracle. Just like we believe that miracle, we believe the miracle about the content of this particular passage. In fact, we find all kinds of events in the life of Christ that are in the term of the miraculous. They're not natural events. They're outside of what is natural. They're supernatural. This is one of those examples. I want us to look down in this text and see some of the details that tell us that Christ's conception was not an ordinary natural conception. I want to begin by looking at the way that Luke records this in verse 27. It says in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, it's kind of interesting. There was actually a debate back in the early 1900s about how to translate that particular word, virgin. In fact, there was a very popular translation in the UK that became very, very controversial, because what the translators did was, instead of translating it virgin, they translated it young woman. Now, by the way, that makes a really big difference, okay? And there's a big reason that there were a lot of pastors when the RSV came out that were really angry about the way that they handled that particular passage. The way that they handled it was primarily in the Isaiah passage. Because the argument was, well, that word can be just talking about a young woman who's not married. Well, it can also be referring to a young woman who is not married and has never had a physical relationship with a man. And it's very obvious in the context that that's exactly what it's talking about. Because we start out with that. He goes to a virgin who's espoused. Now, when we use the term espoused, we got to understand this is a different culture than the one that we're in. We kind of like to say that espousal is kind of similar to what we call engagement. And it's kind of interesting, when I was in Ghana, that word engagement had a totally different understanding. Engagement meant that you were actually married and you'd gone through a local ceremony and that your families had come together and there had been a covenantal arrangement and you'd paid a dowry and all those kinds of things. And in a lot of settings, those people were considered married, and that was the end of it, before they had Christian churches and Christian weddings and all those kinds of things. Well, in their culture, their system was a little bit different than ours and a little bit different than that one. Because what they had was something called betrothal. And during that time period, the man and his family went into a contractual covenantal arrangement with the girl's family. And in the eyes of the people, they were married, but they'd not yet consummated their marriage. And it was very, very important that though they were betrothed and they were considered legally bound as married, they were not to come together. That was big time off limits. In fact, it could be a reason for someone to be divorced in some situations if they were to break that arrangement. In fact, that's kind of what Joseph was going to do. When Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant and he knew that they were espoused to one another and he knew he didn't have anything to do with that, he assumed that she had been unfaithful. Why do I bring that up? I bring that up to say this. Mary gave birth to a child in an unnatural way. In a natural way, she gave birth, but that baby was conceived in a miraculous and non-natural way. The second little phrase that I want to draw your attention to is found in verse 32. She asked this question of the angel. She says, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now, if you study your Bible carefully and you see the way that that phrase, I know not a man, is translated, if you look at other passages, you'll understand that she's talking more than just saying, well, we're friends, we know each other. She's talking about an intimate sexual union. She says, I have had no relationship like that with anybody. How is it possible for me to be pregnant? Obviously, Mary is confused. And so what happens? The angel says, well, he continues on. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Now, it's kind of interesting. We talk about apologetics, and we get into that realm. And we're talking about people from other faiths. Sometimes they will come to a passage like this, and they will read into that, that there is a physical understanding of what is going on. Once you understand, there's nothing physical that goes on here. The Holy Spirit is placing within her womb a little child. That child has a dual nature, if you want to put it that way. Two natures. Fully God and fully human. This is kind of interesting. We talk about Jesus Christ. Jesus did not begin to exist at the moment that he was placed within the womb of Mary. That's not when he began to exist. Jesus has always existed. In fact, we're going to come to this passage, John 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Son of God did not begin to exist when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. He did not begin to exist when he was born to that woman, Mary. He has eternally existed. But at that point in time, Jesus' existence took on a new dimension, if you want to put it in that way. He is now not just fully God, but he's also fully man. God in flesh coming together in the womb of that woman, Mary. This is a miracle. You say, well, how does that work out? I have no clue. I don't. And I'd be a fool to tell you that I did. I'd be lying to you. I don't understand how that works. Nor do I understand how the resurrection works. I just know that God says it happens. And God has done it with his Son, and God will do it with you and with me, because when we die, we'll go to be with the Lord. This is a miraculous conception. And so the eternal Son of God, at a point in time, takes on human flesh. And it's very interesting, at that point where he takes on human flesh, he lays aside his power and his glory. Not that he stopped having those things, but he laid them aside and did not continue to hold on to those things. He didn't grasp onto them. He laid them aside willingly and humbly. Again, I don't understand how exactly that works, other than to give you this kind of an illustration. You know, I love to wrestle with my boys. And I coached wrestling, and all, you know, that's kind of in my history. For good or bad, it's in my history. Okay? Well, you know, one of the things that a coach does when he is teaching moves is he teaches the two guys, look, your partner is kind of the guy that's helping you learn this move. And so when he's helping you learn this move, he's going to resist you to an extent, but he's not going to try to stop you. He's going to give you like about 50 or 60% of that force. And when he's doing that, you're going to have to work through the move so you feel that resistance, but he's going to let you do it. Now, when you do that with your partner, you don't all of a sudden stop having the ability to take that guy and twist him up in a knot and smash him on the ground. Not that you do that or anything, okay? You don't lose that ability. You still have it, but you're not using it. You're setting it aside because you're not in a combative situation. You're not in a match. You're not in a competition. You're training. Sometimes a coach does that. When he's teaching, you know, a little kid, he's trying to teach him a move. Or when you're playing catch with your kid, you don't whip that ball in at him. You throw it, you know, at a speed he can handle. So what is Christ doing? He's laying aside. Not that he stops having those things, but he lays them aside. Think about this for a moment. God, who created the universe, in his humanity is developing in a womb. That's a phenomenal concept. Okay, you know, when Jesus was born, he was just like your kids, in the sense that he cried and he had to learn how to nurse and he had to learn how to sleep through the night. You know, my kids, they've taken a long time, some of them, okay? He had to learn how to crawl, how to roll over, how to walk, how to be potty trained. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to read. Christ, God in the flesh, had to learn all those things. He didn't stop having the power and the authority that he had from the beginning of time, okay? He's eternally existent. He never stopped having that, but he didn't utilize it. He set it to the side. God is robed in humanity with all the limitations, all the weaknesses, hunger and sickness and suffering and all those things. Christ took that on for us. You know, these are concepts that I can tell you are there. I can tell you they're true, but I can't tell you how it all works out because I don't fully understand it. There's then another phrase I want to draw your attention to. He says later on in verse 35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He uses the phrase, shall be born of thee. Now, this is kind of interesting. Usually when you talk about genealogy and origin and all those things, you constantly talk about the Father and his role in that. But the Father's not mentioned because he had no physical father. The only human that was involved in the conception and birth of Christ was Mary. This is a phenomenal concept. You say, well, why is that important? Because we have a person in the Lord Jesus Christ who's fully God and fully man at the same time. He has all of the limitations of humanity, except he's not a sinner. That's the only difference between Christ and you when it comes to humanity. He got sick and all those things. An amazing thought. You know, there are a lot of other texts that talk about those things. If we go to the Matthew explanation of these events, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, listen to what Matthew says. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. That is worded very uniquely. He was her husband, but he had nothing to do with her birth, with his birth. We see the same kind of thing going on in verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Again, we see this concept being presented again. Chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto his wife and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Luke 3:23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. You know, the scripture couldn't be clearer on this matter. Jesus Christ had no human father. There was a miraculous supernatural conception, and that is how God in flesh comes into the world. We have a second truth that's very important. Christ's birth was the fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies. The word that I'd write down is the word fulfillment, or fulfilled. Now, I'm not going to take the time tonight to go through all those passages. We got a lot we could go through. Now, I think it would be a lot of fun for us to go through them and go bit by bit through Old Testament passages, especially in the Psalms and the books of Isaiah, in Isaiah's prophecies and Micah, going through all those different passages and then going to their fulfillments in the New Testament. I think it would be a lot of fun. It would be good. But I want to just focus our attention on this one issue, the birth and we could say the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first statement of this is in Genesis chapter 3. Listen to how it's worded in verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Thee would be talking to Satan. Satan has just tempted Eve, and Eve has succumbed to the temptation. She's taken that fruit, she's given it to her husband, and he takes that fruit. And so what is God doing? He's addressing Adam, Eve, and the serpent, Satan himself. And he says, I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, and between the woman. Now, when I was a little kid, you know, I used to think it was talking about, like, why ladies don't like snakes, okay? It's not really what it's talking about, guys, all right? But when I was a little kid, that's kind of how I took it. He's talking about Satan and how Satan is going to be an antagonist to God's people. He says, between thy seed. And what he's basically saying is, now that Satan has brought sin into the world through this fall of man, he's going to have children. Not physical offspring. But these people are going to be a part of his dominion, his kingdom, his people. And it's interesting, when we go through our Bibles, we find passages like this. You were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You walked according to the course of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Those passages go back to Genesis chapter 3:15, when he talks about your seed. But then he says, her seed. Now, this is interesting. He does not address this to Adam, which would be the most normal way to do that. He addresses this to Eve. He's foreshadowing the kind of conception that Christ is going to have. Christ is going to be conceived without a human father. He then goes on to say this. It, speaking of her seed, or you could say he, because we know that's referring to Christ. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, to use the illustration, if you're walking through the woods, and you step over a stump, and guess what? You get bit on the heel. Is that going to hurt? Well, if the wrong kind of snake bites you, it's going to more than hurt right there. You're going to end up having to get, you know, anti-venom and all that kind of stuff. But that's not necessarily going to kill you. But if there's a snake walking in the grass and you take your boot and you crush its head, guess what? It's done. It's a final death blow. And that's basically the picture that he's using. Christ, the seed of the woman, is going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to be done. He's going to be finished. When Christ goes to the cross and he rises from the dead, he's going to give Satan his death blow. Satan has time. He does his thing. But in the end, we know where it's all going to end. And that's basically what he's saying. The cross was a temporary sting that ultimately crushed the serpent's head. That was fulfilled in Christ. It was fulfilled in the way that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We come to Isaiah 7:14, the passage that I mentioned that had the controversial translation. In Isaiah 7:14, it says this, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." I want to say something. A sign means that it's telling you there's something really important here. It's something that grabs your attention. You know, young women have children all the time. That's the stage in life that women have children. He's not just talking about a young woman here. He's talking about someone who's never known a man. That's why it's a sign. And he uses the term Emmanuel, which means God with us. Why is that? Because God was walking into his creation. Amazing prophecy of the Lord Jesus coming. We then go to Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. And what we're going to see is that Matthew basically takes the Isaiah passage and he says, this is exactly what Isaiah was talking about. In Matthew 1:20, says this, "While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And then he puts this little note, a very important note, may I say. "Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." 9 times in the book of Matthew, Matthew makes that statement. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, a group of people that knew their Old Testaments pretty well. And basically, he makes those statements to say, hey, just in case you are forgetting, that Old Testament passage, yeah, the one that probably popped in your head when you just read this, that was fulfilled in this place. That's what he's saying. We then come to a third truth. Not only do we have the word miraculous, we have the word fulfillment, but we have the word divine. Christ was God in flesh. You know, it's interesting in this passage, there are some very important statements that tell us about the relationship between Christ and the Father, that talk to us a little bit about his nature. Let me mention a couple of those together. One of the statements is this: He, Jesus, will be called the Son of the Highest. Another way to put that is this: his relationship to the Father is a triune relationship. Now, we're just talking about Father and Son here. But when we study the entire Bible, what we see is that there's a triune relationship. There's a difference in the person of Christ and the person of the Father and the person of the Son. And so he makes an analogy, or he alludes to that here in this passage. We have another statement that talks about the humanity of Christ. He says, over the throne of his father, David. That's kind of an interesting statement. He just said he was the Son of God, and now it's saying his father is David. Which one is it? It's both. Because Jesus has both a human nature and he's God. He followed through the line of David. Actually, through both Mary and Joseph, believe it or not. He came physically through Mary, and he was legally the son, though not physically, but legally the son of Joseph. When he talks about him being on the throne of his father, David, he's reminding us not just of the relationship between father and son within the triunity of God, but he talks about his humanity. He then makes another statement. He says, of his kingdom, there will be no end. Question, you know any kings like that? So the question is, how many years will Donald Trump reign in the United States? 4, 8, it won't be eternal. We've never had a president that was here forever. There's been a lot of powerful kings throughout human history. Well, they all came and they all went. This one's going to be different. It says, of his kingdom, there will be no end, an eternal reign. He then comes to the next statement. He says, that holy thing. He's referring to the deity of Christ. And then he says, that which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Again, he talks about that relationship between the Father and the Son. My point is this: Jesus Christ is God in flesh. We have a lot of passages that talk about that. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. In John 1:1-6, we know the passage. But I want to just mention a couple of details just to remind you of them. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, it didn't say in the beginning the Word was created. It didn't say in the beginning the Word started. It says in the beginning was the Word. That means when time began, he already existed. Now, there's no creature that comes into that kind of a category. If you are there before time begins, you're God. That's how it works. There are no exceptions to that. In the beginning, he was already there. The Word was with God, talking about the distinction of person, and the Word was God, talking about his nature. The same was in the beginning with God. Again, the distinction of person. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. What that's telling us is that Jesus is creator, not creature. Really big difference. There's nothing that exists that wasn't created by him. He wasn't created by anybody. He's outside of time. He's outside of space. He's eternal. He's God. And this is being established in the passage. In verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This passage is a wonderful text dealing with the deity of Christ and the distinction between Father and Son within the triunity of God. We come to another passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, Christ was the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. In Colossians, it says, by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. That means he holds it together. Christ not only made the world, but he keeps it going. Amazing concept. We then come to Philippians chapter 2. This was dealt with last Sunday, so I won't say a lot about it. But in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, it says, Christ was in the form of God, talking about what makes him who he is. He has the essence of Godhead. He is God. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God. If you're a thief, you're taking something that doesn't belong to you. He wasn't taking something that didn't belong to him when he expected equality with God, because that's what he is. And he says he made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That's what I explained when I said Christ took on humanity in the womb of Mary. You say, Pastor Joel, what's the point of all this passage? I'll tell you what the point is. The point is that you and I need to glory in the Lord Jesus. We need to worship him. We need to glory in him. We need to realize that the heart of our faith is all bound in this person. Who he is, what he did, and why he did it. I want to encourage you as we come into the Christmas season that we don't stop thinking about who Christ is. God wants you to embrace a biblical understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. Let's live in the light of these truths. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, we've had a wonderful time reflecting on who the Lord Jesus is. We're a privileged people to stand redeemed in Christ, to be forgiven in Christ, to have the guarantee of eternity with you in Christ. Father, thank you so much for the gospel, for our salvation, and these wonderful truths we've discussed this evening. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.